Welcome to the podcast of Grace Family Baptist Church, a kingdom-minded, Christ-exalting, multi-generational community of faith. Our current Sunday school series is titled, What Do They Believe? A Study of Cults and World Religions. Let's join Pastor Aaron for this week's Sunday school lesson.
We are studying a people now that use the same Old Testament scriptures that we do. They would not call it the Old Testament. Maybe just in conversation with you, if just they might say that quickly just so you knew what they were talking about. But generally they would call that Old Testament the Tanakh. These are people who practice a religion known as Judaism. There are about 16 million Jews worldwide. Within the country of Israel, there's about 6.1 million Jews in Israel, about 5.7 in the United States. There's some debate as to whether or not there's more in the United States or not. These statistics aren't perfect. These ones are from a New York. Most of the statistics that I have within this study come from an article written in the New York Times in 2015. There's great changes that have happened within this group and the stats even in just the last 30 years. So if you're grabbing stats from the 1990s, I was looking in one source and I realized my stats were the 1990s, and I began to check the reliability of those statistics, and not at all. They were not good statistics. So these ones are out of a New York Times article in 2015. 2.2% of the population, those that follow Judaism as a religion. Judaism is a religion. To be Jewish is a particular race of people. There are some correlations in that most people that practice Judaism are Jews. But of those that practice Judaism, 35% practice what is known as Reform Judaism, 18% practice Conservative Judaism, and about 10% are Orthodox. Then you have another 6% that are Reconstructionist or Jewish Renewal. These are statistics for those in the United States. I was not comfortable with some of the stats I was getting worldwide, so I just went with statistics for the United States. 30% of those that are Jews within the United States do not identify with any particular denomination. 22% have no religion whatsoever. There are some that are just outright atheists. There are some that are even involved in, like, Reform Judaism that are atheists. And we've talked about Roman Catholics, even, that for all intents and purposes are basically atheists, but they continue to teach in places like Boston University or DePaul or some of these other liberal Catholic institutions. 34% say that you could be Jewish and still believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I don't know how reliable that stat is. That, again, came out of the same New York Times article. 2% of those that are practicing Judaism are converts. So Judaism. Judaism, first, I want to make the point that Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. If you were just to begin to read the Pentateuch and to follow the Pentateuch the way the Pentateuch told you that you were supposed to observe the Mosaic Covenant, you would not end up with modern-day Judaism. That which the Lord gave to Moses in the Pentateuch is not classified as that. Judaism grew out of writings that occurred during the diasporas. Some of these happened, like, during the Babylonian captivity. That's my opinion there. I believe some of Judaism grew out of the Babylonian captivity, where the Jews in captivity began to question how it was they were supposed to follow this law that they were given now that they did not have a temple. They were not in the promised land. How is it that they are supposed to act on this? And they began to put the emphasis upon the proper heart of worship as opposed to so much of the externals. And just kind of a major thesis of the minor prophets, as Joel says, rend your hearts and not your garments. It's during this time that the idea of synagogues began to get started, because you have people in this other land, and so they're meeting on the Sabbath day. to worship God. By the time you get to the New Testament, synagogues are in full practice. You have synagogues all over the place. Jesus never condemns synagogue worship. Instead, I want to point out that he participated in it. There's some that argue that synagogue worship is unbiblical. I would say that you don't have instructions on how to set up a synagogue within the Old Testament. But I will make this argument. And that is that I believe that the logical outworking of the Sabbath command, that you should rest from your worldly labors, well, how better would that be done than to spend the day in worshiping God? Furthermore, if the Sabbath command is a foreshadowing of the great rest that we have in Christ, if the Sabbath command is a foreshadowing of the great rest that we will have within the New Jerusalem, then why would you not spend that time worshiping God? So I think that's why that's logically consistent. So I'm in agreement with these early arguments that they made. Some of these early arguments with an emphasis towards the heart, the emphasis towards worship on the Sabbath day, and removing of all the idols, too. By the time you get to the New Testament, you compare Israel throughout a lot of the Old Testament, especially after you get past King Solomon, actually with King Solomon, and onward, and so much of the idolatrous worship that occurred there, and you get to the New Testament, and you just don't have that. Now, you have this other idol, which is an idol of self-righteousness, this idol of justification through comparison. Now, that's an idol that is there, but you don't have these, you don't have Baals, you don't have Asheroths, and you have this other aspect that Christ is dealing with there. So there's much good that came out of the theology that grew during this Babylonian captivity, which I believe is communicated through so many of the minor prophets, and I believe is taken to heart by even the Pharisees, who, when you read through 1 and 2 Maccabees, by the way, are the good guys. When you get to the New Testament, we think of the Pharisees as the bad guys, but these were these were good guys throughout this intertestamental period time. There's a second growth of Judaism, and it occurs around 70 AD, and it happens during the destruction of the temple. That's a very important time. The Roman general Titus attacked the temple. Jerusalem was destroyed at that time. People were scattered. This is what's known as one of the many diasporas. Diaspora means spreading or to be spread out, and there's a picture of it that's depicted. Here's one quote from the Compact Guide of World Religions. Rather than being guided by priests, prophets, or kings, the rabbis became the authorities who established the various laws and practices that had normative authority. And so Judaism just kind of continued in this way for many years to come. It wasn't until the 18th century in Germany that there began to be any kind of breaks. It wasn't all the same everywhere in the whole world, but there was a lot of consistency there within the world. There was a belief that the Old Testament really was the Word of God. There was just very Orthodox Judaism is what you have. During the 18th, so you have the three major branches are Orthodox, Conservative, and Reformed. Reform, not to be confused with Reformed theology that we hold to. It's completely different from that. Here's one explanation the Compact Guide of World Religions has. It says, it can be helpful to compare Orthodox religion, Orthodox Judaism, with Roman Catholicism or Greek Orthodoxy, where there is a heavy emphasis on tradition. Reformed Judaism can be compared with Unitarianism, which is more of an emphasis on humanism, and then Conservative Judaism could be compared to the modern liberal Protestantism, emphasizing actions over doctrinal content. And I'm going to go on to argue that there's not a lot of the doctrinal content, they don't have these creeds that we hold to within Christianity, which we're so accustomed to, which we in this church especially are. We hold to the London Baptist Confession of 1689. These are particular doctrinal beliefs that we hold to, that the elders swear that they will teach from those, which we believe are a summary of major doctrines within the Bible. The author within that book goes on to make a point, though, that there's no equivalent to evangelical Christianity. None of these particular groups have an emphasis upon a personal relationship with God. It is about being within a group, being in a group, being within Judaism. That's not totally bad in that you have this emphasis on the group. Within Western Christianity, especially in America, we have this, you know, me, myself, and I theology that does not so often look within, you know, the corporate religion, the corporate universal church in our part, even within the local church. You see that within many worship songs, which are, you can just count the me's. I remember in school, sometimes a teacher would give me back my paper and give me a highlighter and tell me to, like, highlight every time the word I or me or maybe some other word that I'm repeating too many times. In some of these worship songs, you'll have just this overemphasis upon that. And that's at the exclusion of the corporate aspect of our Christian religion. Well, Judaism has the corporate aspect, I believe, at the exclusion of the individual aspect between the individual and God. You're Jewish because of what you do first and foremost. What you do is what makes you a practitioner of Judaism, not first and foremost what you believe. It's a deed, not creed. Deed, not creed is the emphasis. What you do is more important than what you believe about God, man, and sin. Now, this doesn't mean that what you believe doesn't matter, because what you do is going to be a byproduct of what you believe. They're not completely divorced. But my point is that the plumb line is not what you believe, but it's rather what you do. As someone who's Orthodox is most likely going to believe in God, is going to believe that there is a God. Someone who's Reformed Judaism may not believe in God, or certainly not believe in God the way you would believe in God. He may believe in God in the way that the Buddhist that we talked about last week believes in God as this kind of transcendent, impersonal force. So it's not so much the emphasis upon what you believe, but rather what it is that you do. They don't have creeds that bind them together. They do have one, though, that I want to point out, and that is the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gate. So this is something that all three branches of Judaism cite. They all recite this Shema, but other than that, it's the only creed that I know of that would hold all of them together. Another thing that's going to affect this is proximity to the nearest synagogue. You may be someone who is a practitioner of conservative Judaism. You may fall into that camp more, but maybe there's only an Orthodox synagogue near you, or maybe there's only a Reform synagogue near you. Well, that's just the one that you're going to go to. You spread around, you know, 5-6 million people throughout the United States. That's not a lot of people. And so you have these different branches, but I'm going to give you these tendencies within these groups, but they're not precise. So let's walk through some of the history of this. Orthodox Judaism existed from about the 2nd century AD to about the 18th century. Until that point, that was the only type of Judaism. There wasn't Orthodox Judaism. There was just Judaism. There wasn't anything to contrast it to. It was only when Reform Judaism came into effect, came about in the 18th century, that Orthodox Judaism became known as Orthodox Judaism. Reform Judaism began in Germany in the 18th century during the Enlightenment. One quote here is, it sought to modernize what were considered outmoded ways of thinking and doing. There was kind of an emphasis on the precepts of the prophets. What is it that we're doing? How is it that we're living this out? Not so much of this emphasis of these rules, but, you know, what's in your heart and what are you doing outwardly? Next, you have conservative Judaism, which was developed in the 19th century as a middle ground between the two groups. This came out of Germany as well. It emphasizes outward actions of Jewishness. So the Reform Judaism kind of began to take off some of the baggage of the traditions and the rules. And conservative Judaism kind of brought back, and they're holding on to these the outward Jewish aspects of the religion, but then kind of recognizing that, well, we need to adapt some of this to whatever society that we happen to be in at the time. So let's walk through these three groups. I'm going to go through a couple main categories and then talk about how each of these groups would look at them. So the view of Scripture, the Orthodox practitioner of Judaism would view the whole Old Testament as the Word of God. However, they would have special significance of the Torah and the five books of Moses, and also some would even look as the Talmud as being divinely inspired, which is a commentary upon the Pentateuch. There is more of an emphasis upon the Pentateuch within the Orthodox Jewish faith. The conservative holds to the Old Testament, although obviously they wouldn't call it that, right? They would call it the Hebrew Bible. They would call it the Tanakh. They believe that it's a work of God and a work of man. So the Orthodox would believe that it is a work of God. Conservative would you know, they would be more liberal from our perspective, holding that this is a work of God and man. You kind of have a mixture of both within there. And when you have that view, it gives you a little more wiggle room. Because if you have that wiggle room, you can say, well, that was kind of Malachi's opinion over here, and this part's the Word of God, and then you just have a lot more options if that's the direction that you take it. You know, kind of like the way some people would look at even they look at Revelation as something that is ongoing, not as though they still have prophets and they're still writing down, but the interpretation of the Old Testament is something that is an ongoing revelation. So what that means is that the way it was interpreted over here might not be interpreted the same way over here. So it's more of a squishy hermeneutic, the way many people like to interpret the Constitution, right? It's a living, breathing document. Those of you that went through public school got to learn about that idea, that it's a living, breathing document, which basically means that, well, you can interpret it this way at this time, but now it doesn't quite fit here anymore. So instead of having to go through the process of ratifying an amendment, we can just interpret it a little differently here. Well, they have that option here when they look at the Bible within their religion. Reformed Judaism would look at the Bible as human writing. They would hold it as something that has great history and great culture, and they would emphasize there's great moral truths that are in there. What about the theology within these groups? The Orthodox would hold to a view of God that is consistent with the Christian view, with the exception of the Trinity. They're not Trinitarian. Now, that's a big deal, but just for discussion, that they hold to what we would normally think of God as being. He is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's eternal. He's transcendent. You know, all these attributes that we would hold to, they would hold to those as well. Conservative Judaism isn't consistent and it's not dogmatic. There's a lot of variety. There's a lot of room for different views that people have because most of them aren't going to be atheistic, but God is not considered, God is considered kind of impersonal. He's considered ineffable. So what that means is that it's just extreme transcendence. He's so far beyond our understanding. He's so far beyond what we can really be sure of that it's not something that we can fully comprehend. So they don't have the emphasis on the doctrine so much as this outward acting and having this particular form of religion within Judaism. And the Reform view of Judaism allows for just incredible latitude. You can just be all over the place within this branch. Everything from you could be naturalistic, you could be a mystic, bring in ideas of Buddhism into this form of Judaism. You can be a supernaturalist, you can be a humanist, but the ultimate truth is that we don't know the truth. That would be the ultimate, that you can't fully know the truth. Well, I would agree that you can't fully know everything about the truth, maybe, but it doesn't mean you can't know anything. But that's just incredible attitude within that camp. Anthropology, this is the doctrine of man. I'm using the big theological words for you. Orthodox holds that man is born morally neutral, but he has good and evil inclinations, and that evil can be overcome through observance to the law. So the way to overcome the evil in the world, the evil within you, is to observe the law. Now, the way to overcome evil is through observance to the law, but there's a problem with that, and that is that you can't perfectly keep the law yourself. And you've already broken the law, so you can't even be someone who would justify yourself by following the law. The conservative in their anthropology would hold kind of that man's morally neutral with good and evil inclinations, similar to what the Orthodox would hold to. However, they wouldn't look at the law as something that has to be perfectly followed, but rather that man, through enlightenment from God and through, you know, moral following, you know, morality, this evil is going to be overcome. The Reform view is that humanity is basically good. People are born, people are basically good people, and then through, I don't have the quote up here, but this is a quote, through education, encouragement, and evolution, he or she can actualize the potential already existing within him or her. So the truth's already in you. You just have to reach in there and grab it. And view of the law. Orthodox. The law is the basis of Orthodox Judaism. It is authoritative. It gives structure and meaning to life. The life in total dedication to Jewish law leads to nearness to God, which just makes me think of our good friend here from Fiddler on the Roof, Tavia. I'm going to give a quote from him. I think I've done this. I think I've given a few quotes from Fiddler on the Roof over the years, so I guess you can tell I'm partial to the musical. But he says this: we have traditions for everything, how to sleep, how to eat, how to work, how to wear our clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered. We always wear a little prayer shawl that shows our constant devotion to God. You may ask, how did this tradition get started? I'll tell you. I don't know. But it's a tradition, and because of our tradition, everyone knows who he is and what God expects him to do. And so the Orthodox have their traditions that they follow. We'll get into some that have even more traditions, which are going to be Hasidic Jews. They've got even a greater load of baggage that is thrown upon them that they have to follow. But these traditions give them kind of a framework of, this is how I live my life. This is what I do. Conservative view on the law, this is another quote, adaptations to contemporary situations are inevitable. The demands of morality are absolute. The specific laws are relative. So there are these moral principles that you have to hold to. We might call that the law of God, the moral law of God. They wouldn't look at the moral law of God the same way we would. But it's got to kind of be adapted to the contemporary situation in which you're in. I think this is the result of people trying to follow the Mosaic Covenant in areas where the Mosaic Covenant wasn't designed to be followed. This is going to be a natural consequence of that, is someone's going to have to say, wait, this isn't working. How do we work this out? Now, there's my quote. Reform view, the law is evolving, ever dynamic religious code that adapts to every age. It's another quote there. So that religious observance must be something that will not clash with society. So that's kind of an axiom that they're starting with. So that which we do from the law has to be something that's not going to be a big clash with the society around us. View on sin or harmatology. The Orthodox view, humanity is not guilty of Adam's sin. None of them hold to original sin. None of the three groups. Instead, you are a sinner, or you sin whenever you break one of the commandments of the law of God. So it's kind of weird, because you would think there'd be a recognition of the consequences of sin upon humanity and the fallenness of it. There's not a real recognition there. There's this idea, well, there's kind of an inclination towards good and evil, but there's not a view of the consequences of sin. Conservative, humanity is not guilty of Adam's sin also, and people can sin socially and morally. Not the emphasis upon just breaking the Mosaic covenant, but the emphasis upon kind of your moral outward deeds and within society. And the Reformed view is that humanity is not guilty of Adam's original sin, but rather sin is something, as is a quote, can be interpreted as moral ills within society. So that's the sin is not as emphasized as a particular act that you do, but these big consequences that we have within society. Soteriology, the view on salvation. The Orthodox view, this is a quote from, all of my quotes are coming from the same book. So let me just, until I get to some quotes from Pastor John Hagee, they're all coming from the Handbook on World Religions. Repentance, belief in God's mercy, prayer, and obedience to the law are necessary for a proper relationship with God. Salvation is not considered to be a Jewish concept in as much as Jewish, doesn't make any sense, as much as I think many people presume. So it's not by following Judaism is your view. The conservative view is very similar to the Orthodox view. And the Reformed view is that salvation is obtained through the betterment of society. It's a social improvement. I hope you're saying there's some tendencies within the conservative Judaism and the Reformed Judaism and some of just liberal Protestantism. Views on the Messiah. Orthodox holds that there will be a human Messiah, but he's not going to be divine. And they're very dogmatic on that. He's going to restore the Jewish kingdom, extend righteousness throughout the earth. He's going to execute judgment and right all of wrongs. What I don't understand is how someone that is only human is going to accomplish all of that. The conservative Jews hold that the Messiah is not so much of a person, not an individual that's going to come, but rather it's going to be this great utopian age that's going to break forth, and there's going to be the great ills within society are going to be vanquished at that time. And so this is going to happen through the progress of humanity leading up to that great age. Reformed view is going to hold the same to as the conservative view, just this idea that there's going to be this great age that would come, and that's the view of the Messiah. So that gets read into all these messianic passages, which from a hermeneutical standpoint is incredible gymnastics. Life after death. I found this very interesting. Orthodox believe in a physical resurrection. The righteous will live forever with God and the unrighteous will suffer. But to what degree? There's no real uniformity. There's not a lot of emphasis on the afterlife within Judaism. Conservatives don't have an emphasis upon life after death. It doesn't believe that no one believes in life after death. It just means it's not emphasized within the religion. And the Reformed, they don't have an emphasis upon life after death either. But there's been a lot of influence from Eastern mysticism into Reformed Judaism. And so some of them have a belief that after death, you can be absorbed into the impersonal force, or as we said last week, the void, which sounds exactly like what we studied last week in Buddhism. And I just, once again, I find it's incredible how malleable Buddhism is and how it can just kind of fit within. Here it is. These Buddhist ideas, I believe, are being reflected in the view of the afterlife within Reformed Judaism. Worship. The synagogue is a house of prayer within Orthodox Judaism. Social aspects are going to be incidental. Our first goal is not these social outworkings. The first goal is this is a house of worship. The prayers are all going to be recited in Hebrew. Men and women are going to sit separately. The officiants face the same direction as the congregation. So the person leading faces the same way that you do. The conservative worship is going to be really similar to the Orthodox worship. It's going to be in Hebrew. The conservative Jews have this desire to hold on to the Jewishness of Judaism. So within the worship, it looks very similar. How it works itself out when you get out the doors may be different than the Orthodox, but within the worship service, it's going to be similar. Sometimes men and women can sit together. Sometimes they can't. Depends which one you're in. Reform Judaism, the service is done in English and in Hebrew. Men and women can sit together. They even have choirs, they have organs, they have other instruments. One other group I want to hit quickly is known as Hasidic Jews. And as you can see, the men here have a very specific type of dress. That is how the men dress. If you're a man as a Hasidic Jew, that is how you dress. It's characterized by strict observance to the law of Moses. It's got mystical teachings, and they're very socially separate. They remind me of kind of the Amish and their separation, except they don't shun technology in the same way that the Amish do. There's distinctions between the different Hasidic groups, but they have a lot of similarities in their dress. They're led by someone known as a Rebbe. It's a kind of a dynastic head. This is a man who is the leader of the group, and then his son is the one who's then going to go on from there and be the next spiritual leader of the group. It's a very unique group in the way that they dress and the way that they live. They're generally not involved in public schooling. They generally homeschool. Just very separate in how they live. It's another picture. The women have a different dress than the men. The women look a little more normal. Jewish practices. Most Jews are going to observe holidays in some way, or they're going to observe certain practices. So the first one we're going to talk about is the Brit Milah. That's the circumcision upon the eighth day. It's something that is normally practiced within all three branches. And most of the things that I'm going to mention here are something that's practiced within all three branches. Next one's going to be a bar mitzvah. That's something where when a boy comes of age, about age 13, they even have begun to practice this with girls. They're called a bat mitzvah. And it's a big celebration. You see him putting him up on the chair and dancing him around. They do the same thing for the girls, as some that are allowing that. Jewish weddings, it's done under a canopy. They have a glass that's wrapped within a cloth, and they smash it at the end, which is a representation of the destruction of the temple back in 70 AD. You see him there under the canopy, and he's smashing the glass. Daily lifestyle, some of the aspects of that. The Sabbath, Orthodox are going to avoid all work on the Sabbath, and that includes even lighting a fire. The degree to which this is observed is going to vary, especially as you get into the conservative Jews. Sometimes they're given a title, the more traditional, and it's another category that kind of separate those within conservative Judaism. Next one is donning Teflon. It's a small black box which contains scripture that must be wrapped around the head and the arms. This is only done by very traditional Jews, which you have that back in the Shema where it says to put it on your head and on your arm. Well, so they take that literally, and there they are. They have the boxes on their head. You see this wrap around his arm there. What that is he's got that Teflon tied to his arm right about here. And I like this picture. There's someone in the military, in the Israeli military, and he's donning it as well. Next one is the mezuzah. It's a copy of the Shema on the door. Almost everyone, I'm not going to say everyone does this, but this is common within all three branches to have a copy of the Shema at your door. It's just kind of a sign of Jewishness. Lastly is kosher. Kosher is only kept strictly by Orthodox Jews. The degree to which people keep kosher is going to vary. Here's a kosher McDonald's. As you'll notice, if you could see, you probably can't, but you see those hamburgers. There's no cheese in between those hamburgers, because if you were to have cheese, that would be mixing dairy and meat in the same meal, and they don't consider that to be something that is kosher. I found this statistic interesting. 57% of Jews in the United States eat pork. So bringing the gospel to Jews, how should we respond with the gospel to a Jewish person if you have a chance to talk to them? Here's John Hagee. John Hagee, a pastor of Cornerstone Church in San Antonio, says that witnessing to Jews is a waste of time. It's a direct quote. Personally, I can't think of a greater form of anti-Semitism. To just to declare that there's not even the need to share the gospel with an entire group of people, given their ethnicity or race, however you decide to define that, I think is just as racist as you could get. How much worse could you be treating an entire group of people than to say that? I don't think he realizes the gravity. He wouldn't realize the gravity of my statements. One of his other statements that he's actually, I'm going to just walk you through some of these. Let's just walk you through some of his statements. This is a quote out of the Houston Chronicle. I'm getting these quotes off of Christian Research Institute. You can find the quote yourself if you look there. This is one that comes out of the Houston Chronicle. Everyone else, whether Buddhist, Baha'i, needs to believe in Jesus, he says. That's Hagee. But not the Jews. Jews already have a covenant with God that has never been replaced with Christianity. He says the Jewish people have a relationship to God through the law of God as given through Moses. Hagee says, I believe that every Gentile person can only come to God through the cross of Christ. I believe that every Jewish person who lives in the light of the Torah, which is the word of God, has a relationship with God and will come to redemption. The law of Moses is sufficient enough to bring a person into the knowledge of God until he gives him greater revelation, and God has not, says Hagee. That is some twisted theology. And that is one of the best arguments that I believe that there is for having a strong understanding of covenant theology, because what he is doing here just makes a train wreck out of redemptive covenant theology. Next quote. Here's another good reason to understand soteriology. Hagee says, this is in a correspondence with CRI. They got this fax from him. If God blinded the Jewish people to the identity of Jesus as Messiah, how could he then send them to hell for not seeing that he had forbidden them to see? He continues, all people will gain entrance into heaven through Christ. The question is one of timing. So he has this whole other, this isn't even dispensationalism. This is a unique form of dispensationalism that is not held by anyone that I know of, no theologian that I know of. He's referring to this, Romans 11:25. Paul writes, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And even with an amillennial view, you can have a view that God has literally hardened physical Jews spiritually and not allowed them to see the truth of Christ. It's partial, not everyone. And then at the end, there would be a great revival where many come to faith in Christ. Not everyone interprets this passage this way. Personally, I do. I'm not going to die on that hill, though. It's not a hill that I need to die upon. But the hill that I will die on is that we should share the gospel with the Jews. Jesus shared the gospel with the Jews, and so did the apostles, and so did the early church. I think that's enough said there. I don't think we need to have any further arguments other than that. If you don't need to share the gospel with the Jews, why did they write the book of Hebrews? So, good places to start. Start with the law. So you keep the law of Moses. How are you doing? How are you doing with that? I mean, even if you believe the sacrifices forgave sin before God, they're not before, you know, even if you believed that the sacrifices were literally forgiving your sins before God morally, and you were going to be saved because of doing those particular sacrifices, what's your sacrifice now? What sacrifices are being done even at this point? But even go back to the Shema, which is repeated by all three branches. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Ask the question, dear friend, how are you doing with that? How are you doing in keeping the Shema? The plaque is on very many doorposts of very many people within all of these branches. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart? Do you love God with all your might? How are you doing with that? An honest person is going to have to admit that he's going to fall short. You want to take the emphasis off of just the outward actions. We need to look at the heart and see that no, none of us fulfill this. None of us rightly, consistently, always live this out. This is what I believe Jesus is unpacking in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not giving them some new laws. What he's doing is he's unpacking the true intent of the moral law and the fact that this is something that has to come from the heart. It's something that you're supposed to desire. Something that's supposed to come from your mind. It's something that's supposed to be followed out in actions. If it's not within your desires, it's not really there. It's just outward actions. It's just cleaning the outside of the cup. Something has to be done from the heart. Even good actions that aren't done from the heart are still going to violate this commandment. So it's a foundational belief within Judaism is this Shema. Say, affirm what the Bible says about sin, right? Ezekiel says the soul that sins shall die. Well, what's the solution? What's the solution to this great spiritual death? He's not just talking about a physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. Paul writes, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. By the way, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles there. All fall short. All sin and fall short of the glory of God that's in Christ Jesus. What atonement? That's another topic to talk about. What is the atonement in Judaism? By what means is God forgiving your sins or upon what basis? Hebrews points out to the insufficiency of the Mosaic covenant because it had to be done over and over and over. The fact that there was a repeating sacrifice pointed to its insufficiency. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. For since the law has but a shadow of good things come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of the sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So this points to the insufficiency of the sacrifices that were done within the Old Testament, within the Old Testament temple that were done by the high priest. And the high priest goes in every single year to do a sacrifice in the holiest of holies for the people. And he's throwing blood upon that ark and he's throwing it on there. And every single year you got the blood from last year. And he goes in there again. He throws more blood. And he comes back again the next year. And there's more. I mean, you just piles of crusty blood for all the years just sitting upon there is just a picture of the insufficiency of these sacrifices. So my question is this. If those sacrifices were so insufficient in and of themselves, how much more insufficient is it that you don't even have them? That they're not even being practiced at this point. Hebrews argues that they were insufficient in being practiced. How much more insufficient are they in not even being practiced? You don't even have these sacrifices anymore within Judaism. Because you can't, because they had to be done at a specific place. That's not something that can be done at this point without starting another world war. High priest. There's such an emphasis on the Old Testament high priest going and representing the people before God. Where's their high priest? Where's their mediator? Who is the one that represents them before God? Where is their Moses that would go forward on behalf of the people? Hebrews 9, 11 through 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come to the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of a defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since the death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So how is it they're being redeemed under this first covenant that was broken? How are they redeemed under this covenant that was broken with Adam? And they're falling short of the moral law of God. Where is the Redeemer? Where is the atonement? There is not one. Last point I would bring out is one of redemptive history. You know, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and his offspring. He will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That is the promise that's given in Genesis 3:15, the promise of the coming Messiah. How is this being fulfilled? Not fulfilled in the utopian age. It's not the pictures you read through Isaiah 53, which says this: who has believed what he has heard from us, and whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. For he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquitted with grief, and one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. One of the best messianic passages within the Old Testament. At one time, it was considered to be a messianic passage. It is not anymore. That would be a reminder that I would give, just a passage to be reading over. One more, Psalm 22. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from my words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and your fathers, and you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. If in you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their head. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust in my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like raving, roaring lions. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of the earth, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you may help. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, for you have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen. I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hid his face from him, but has heard when he cried him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform these before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations, and the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to the people yet unborn, that he has done it. Two of the most messianic passages that, from what I am told, are not read in synagogues. Those would be two passages that I would read. The points at which these passages point to Christ and the cross and what Christ accomplished are incredible. And the last thing I would emphasize is the Jewishness of the gospel. Some have this belief that, well, Judaism is for Jews and this Christianity is kind of a Gentile religion. Not so. And I believe we're seeing that just as we preach through the book of John, the incredible Jewishness of Christianity in the foundation, the basis that Christianity has in the Old Testament religion. I think that's something that's consistent with redemptive history.